Tonight I wanted to share with you the challenges of gospel preachers. And this at last is not an effort to gain your sympathy or understanding, but perhaps to do some teaching about the challenge that all of us face as disciples of the Lord. I thought tonight that those of us who are preaching today are a part of a long chain of men and women who didn't preach but taught their sons the truth that moved them to preach. Lois and Eunice, the mother and grandmother of Timothy, for one. But Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, verse 2, "The things that you heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, the same commit to faithful men." And by the way, as I've told the women in the study we're having about the role and work of women in the home and in the church, that word is generic of both men and women. But certainly as regards those of us who do the work of an evangelist, we have been blessed by others who taught us what was in God's Word and stirred us to be responsible enough to speak out and to speak forth that Word. And there'll be more who will come after us if the world stands. And that need exists still. Men who will proclaim the glad tidings, who will feel a deep concern to do that. Something so impelling that they cannot contain. Like Jeremiah, it is a fire within our bones. It might seem to you that the question, what should a preacher preach, is rather obvious. 2 Timothy 4, verse 2, "Preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke with all long-suffering and teaching." Preach the word. And the word there is not talking about a single verb or a single substantive in the language, but it's talking about all that God has said. The word of God, his message to men. Mark 16:15, the Great Commission, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel." It's the word of God we're supposed to preach. It's the gospel. Glad tidings of God we're supposed to preach. Paul says in Romans 1 and 16, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God to salvation to everyone that believes." And we ought to be preaching that power. Galatians 1, 6 to 9, "I'm astounded," Paul says, "that you've moved away from the gospel that you learned to another gospel, which is not another gospel, but there are some who would pervert the gospel of Christ." And he says, "Though we or an angel from heaven preach to you any other gospel than that which you have received, let him be anathema." The gospel, which was delivered in the beginning by apostles and prophets guided by the Holy Spirit. That's the message that's our task to declare. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 1, "I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. I did not come with wisdom of words or eloquence of speech." We ought to preach Christ, him crucified, and all the implications that come out of that crucified Lord. Acts 20, verse 27 is apropos. Paul says to the elders at Ephesus that, "I did not fail, I did not shun to declare to you the whole counsel of God." And that is our task. To give to men the total spectrum, the whole, full declaration of the gospel. That means that there are no themes, there are no truths, there are no manifestations of the message that has come down out of heaven that we can fail to declare to men. We've got to give the whole story. And every gospel preacher feels the load of trying to present to people the grand picture of divine activity as the Bible reveals it. So that everything that we teach can be fitted into the big picture of God's activity and the great principles of truth that are there. But at last, of course, those great principles have to come home in practical application in daily life. And so we cannot always dwell in the high planes of principle. Principle has got to at last become practice and be lived out in the nitty-gritty of daily life. So, what are we to preach? Let's take some illustrations that may help us. We're to preach to people, and we're to preach to those people with a genuine sensitivity and understanding where they are and what they need to hear. It's easier to preach to one individual over a kitchen table or two. Easier by far because you know something of what they need after you have observed and thought and considered and asked the appropriate questions. So that what you say to them will be just exactly, one hopes, what they need out of God's Word. It is a greater challenge to preach to an audience like this, even one smaller. Because within this audience there are a number of needs that exist. And you're always, as you're preaching this truth of God, this Word of God, this Gospel of God, this message of the cross, the message of the crucified Lord, you're always asking yourself, is this the message that this individual needs? And if I preach it just that way, will it somehow do some damage to somebody else who may take it in a way that you didn't intend while you were addressing the need to somebody else? You have a concern for that. You don't want to destroy one individual while you're trying to help somebody else. But it doesn't matter. It's the task of every gospel preacher to address people where they live in terms of their relationship with God and the thing they need on the first occasion of the preaching of the crucified and resurrected Lord. The Apostle Peter addressed himself to the needs of that audience because they had crucified the Lord of glory. And so he says in his address that you killed the Prince of Life, as he would later describe it. He didn't mince words about that. He said that God's own plan was that he should die, but you have become the willing instruments of that. You're guilty of destroying your own Messiah. Now, that was as hard a message as ever could be preached to a Jewish audience. You've got to understand that you couldn't say anything more devastating to any Jew than to tell him, you killed your Messiah. You are guilty of destroying the hope of Israel. You have fought against God at the most sensitive and critical position. You've destroyed, you have killed God's Messiah, but God has raised him from the dead. And he's raised him from the dead not so he can come to you in destructive judgment, but he's raised him from the dead so that he would become Lord of all and Redeemer of all. He has been made both Lord and Christ. And now they have been cut to the heart by the preaching. But that's what Peter intended. Sometimes when you preach to people's hearts and attempt to cut them where they need to be cut, they don't respond that way. They didn't when Stephen preached his earnest lesson to the Sanhedrin. They were cut to the heart too. And they gnashed upon him with their teeth. And their audiences, individual and collective, that will do that to teachers and preachers of God's Word. It comes with the territory. But he addressed the needs of these people, and they were struck by it, and they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? Which is what he wanted them to ask. And he said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It wouldn't have done any good for him simply to tell the story of their ancient history without at last coming to the point. And Peter did not do that. He could have preached a lot of powerful sermons on some great biblical themes. Providence of God. God's mercy. The great things he had done for Israel.
And as he preached on those subjects, I can tell you that that audience would have been swelling up with delight and pride. But what they had to hear was what he said to them. And I have to tell you, because of my own experience as a teacher and preacher of the Word of God, that there was dread in him with every word he uttered. Because he had some real sense as a Jew for what he was saying and the possibility that what he was saying was going to be violently rejected, and by many it certainly was. But he was faithful to his task. As the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 7 verse 10, I'm not glad that I made you sorry, but I'm glad I made you sorry unto repentance. And then there's Paul to the Athenians. Different sermon in the same book. He's come to Athens and seen a city of pagan idolatry. He is stirred by it. Deeply stirred by it. You can ask yourself, in what direction? Was he stirred to a sense of disgust? Did it move him so strongly within that he felt almost a sense of anger toward these idolaters, as he would feel about his God, to think that these people would choose to worship these inanimate objects rather than the true and living God? It could have stirred him to such anger against the people that he would have got up on Mars Hill and skinned them alive. But what he knew was that that wouldn't help. And he also knew it's not going to help for him to stand up on Mars Hill and talk about morals and ethics. These people knew about that. The ancient Greeks did a lot of study. The philosophers did great studies on truth and right and nobility and goodness. And they'll just say, another fellow like ourselves, he's trying to pursue the great end of life and come to an understanding of justice, and come to an understanding of beauty, and come to an understanding of truth. And he left them as ignorant as he had found them. So he chose to address, as we are told in verse 22, he chose to address them at the level of their ignorance. The God you admit you do not know, to the unknown God, I'm here to talk to you about. And what I want to tell you is, and this is what they needed, these idolaters, these pagans, I don't care how sophisticated, is that you don't worship the God that made this world as if he needed you to dust off his nose. As if he needed you to pick him up and carry him somewhere else. He's not served by men's hands. And you don't worship this God as if you've got to build a shelter over him to keep the rain off his head. He does not dwell in temples made with hands. Seeing that he himself gives to all life and breath and all things, and made of one every nation of men to dwell upon the face of the earth, that they might seek after him and find him. That's where they needed to be approached. He did not preach to them about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because they didn't know a thing in the world about that. All that will come later. But to this audience, he approaches them where they are and where they need to be dealt with. It's a different sermon than on Pentecost, wasn't it? But it winds up in the same place, because he says the times of this ignorance God has overlooked. And by that I believe he means that God has not brought down immediate judgment upon them. He's not giving approval to idolatry. He never accepted that. It's never been right. It never will be. The times of this ignorance God overlooked, but now demands and commands that all men everywhere should repent. And they should repent why? Because he's appointed a man who's going to sit in judgment. There'll be a time of judgment. God is going to hold you to account. And so he addresses them, yes, about right,
by simply saying that you're not just responsible to each other here. You're responsible to a God that's alive and a God that knows what you've done and exactly what your thoughts and the impulses of your heart are, and you need to deal with that. There will be a day of reckoning, and the man who will be the instrument of God's judgment is the man that he's given assurance concerning in that he has raised him from the dead. Now, had he preached that sermon in Jerusalem, had Peter preached that sermon in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, all he'd had was amen. Amen, brother. Let's get rid of all these idols. Wickedness, terrible, bad. Yes, and God will indeed judge this world. Going to judge all these ungodly Gentiles who don't understand the true God.
The only thing that would got him in trouble is when he talked about this man that God ordained and he's raging from the dead. That's going to cause some trouble.
Every sermon needs to be the sermon that the hearers need and needs to find them where they are.
John the Baptist to Herod.
What are you going to talk to Herod Antipas about? You could talk about politics. Have a good lesson on the responsibility of God's people to be obedient to civil authority.
I'm telling you, I believe Herod would have liked it.
And especially it would have been good to call forth the importance of paying your taxes. God has always wanted his people to be submissive to civil power. And he could have talked about how people ought to pay their taxes, and that's their responsibility. I'm telling you, you talk about happy and delighted with the preaching. Herod Antipas would have probably put a lot of money in the collection basket. But that was not what he needed. Are you listening to me? He had stolen his brother's wife. Philip, his brother, was a resident of Rome. He was sitting up close to the emperor, this fellow. And I'm not telling you that Herodias wasn't ripe for the plucking, because she was as sorry as Antipas. But he did it. And he was as guilty as sin. And the preacher had to decide what he was going to talk about. I don't know the occasion. We're not told. Mark chapter 6, exactly the occasion when this took place. As a matter of fact, both Matthew, and I believe about chapter 12, and also Mark in chapter 6, they're both reflections on what Herod was thinking when Jesus came stirring up such a popular interest. And then he thought, well, maybe this is John the Baptist come back. And then the writers tell us what had happened to John the Baptist, that he had been in prison by Herod Antipas because he had said to him, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And the fat was in the fire. Why did he do that? Why in the world not ease up carefully on the blind side? And before the fellow knows it, maybe you've slipped in some slight reference, and if he thinks about it for 2 or 3 weeks or a month or 6 months, he'll finally realize what you said, but then you'll be gone by that time before he figures it out. I've been on that end of things. I well recall the times in my life when I have thought that it was imperative for me to preach the great principles, because I didn't want anybody not doing something or doing something just because Earnhardt thought it was wrong or Earnhardt thought it was right. I didn't want them to develop some set of rules that I was going to hand to them. I wanted them to see the principles, and I was right in that, but I'll tell you where I was wrong. I was wrong because I didn't take those principles and say, this is what I mean. Apply it to this situation, and apply it to this situation, and apply it to that situation. I learned an important lesson then. I felt so noble at the time that I was reaching up to the great, high principles. But John, he was reaching there too. The principle of right. The principle of moral purity.
the principle of justice, the principle of love.
Herod had violated all that. He didn't care about his brother or what it did to him. He just wanted Herodias and he took her. And John said, it's not lawful for you to have her. And because of that, he was in prison. The indication is that Herodias wanted him imprisoned and she wanted him executed. And Matthew's account suggests that Herod might have wanted to do it, but Mark's account suggests that he was loath to do it. But he was loath to do it according to Matthew's account because the people counted John a prophet and he thought it wasn't a politically expedient thing to do. But there's an idea given us by Mark that he at the same time was listening to him and he was fearful not just because the people felt he was a prophet of God, but he was fearful because he had begun to think that maybe this man is a word, is speaking the word of God. And that was troubling him. But at last, the man that he was surfaced and became triumphant, and because his wife engineered through her daughter, when she danced before him, his altogether extravagant promise that I'll give you anything you want up to half the kingdom, and she whispered in her daughter's ear, the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And because he was a proud man, he delivered. Let me say something as I'm passing by this. I think sometimes we have people that are not Christians because they believe they struggle with some awesome problems in their lives. And they're not quite sure if they make the commitment to serve God, they're going to be able to overcome those things. And I used to think it was always in them just a feeling that they don't want to fail God, and that was it. And I think maybe that sometimes is it. But how do you succeed in not failing God when you don't ever try? There's something more to it at times than that. There's this feeling of, I don't ever try anything and fail. And so if I don't think I can succeed, I'm not going to try. Because it'd be embarrassing to me. To me, it would be embarrassing. Self is in this picture. What does a preacher preach? Paul is in Antioch with his Gentile brothers and sisters in the first of the Gentile churches. And he and Peter are having a great time going around, eating with the Gentiles, eating whatever they put on the table, no more clean and unclean meat, just eating and rejoicing and speaking about God's goodness and mercy to all men and how Jew and Gentile, bond and free, male and female, have been brought together in one kingdom on one foundation, and that foundation is faith in Jesus Christ, and nothing more is demanded than that. All living under the same rule of God. But some come up from James. Now, I want to tell you something. That's a significant thing. Some came from James. And suddenly, Peter's behavior changed. I believe I've seen that. I believe I've seen some men who would be reasonable and fair in some circumstances. But if some come from James, and they start being afraid of what's going to be said about what they're doing, which they believe is right, they're fearful, however, what these people are going to say about it. It may be a sense of, I cannot get myself crosswise with the party. I dare not risk losing favor with the party. I tell you, if the decision to be made is losing favor with the party or losing favor with God, I don't think you need to question what the answer is. And Peter fell and withdrew himself. And it wasn't him alone. There's a bunch of them. Barnabas, who had drawn Paul into this in the first place. And Paul said, I withstood him to the face. Now, I want you to understand something here, that Paul could have talked to Peter that day about a lot of things. Don't you think we need to work harder on preaching the gospel to these people? Don't you think we need to get out in the community and do more? Don't you think we ought to be more thoughtful of this, that, or the other thing? But the crisis that existed here was that a man who was an apostle of Jesus Christ was behaving himself in such a way that he was lending support to these Judaizers who were saying, except a man be circumcised and keep the law, he cannot be a Christian. And Paul just tackled it. Now, I suspect that some men will take this and say, now that's when you really skin. If I know Paul the Apostle, the night before he undertook this, he was on his knees. Help me, O Lord, to say this thing in the way that will move my beloved brother to turn from his error and return to the faithfulness that was his before. I don't think he said, this is my chance. These disciples, these apostles who thought themselves to be such important people because they were there at the beginning and maybe thought I wasn't much because I came along late, this is my chance. I don't believe any such ignoble thoughts entered his mind. He loved Peter. And he loved the gospel. And he knew that unless Peter turned from this course, it wasn't just Peter that was going to be lost, but a lot of other people. And so he whispered him to his face. To the credit of Peter and the wise approach of Paul, the one he rebuked so severely, we'll write later in 2 Peter chapter 3. Our beloved Brother Paul. Well, let's take another case. I don't know about this one. I put it in here because I thought I had to. And that's the Apostle Paul on the island of Cyprus talking to a certain fellow named Elymas or Bar-Jesus as they were making an attempt to teach the governor of the island, the Roman procurator, or governor of the island, Acts 13. He was a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, verse 6 says then, a sorcerer and a false prophet. That didn't his credentials were not too high here. Who was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of understanding, and the same called him Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. Sergius Paulus was interested. I don't know how he hooked up with Bar-Jesus because there was probably this nobility in him that said, I want to find the truth. And he thought maybe this man, this Jew, who comes from people who worship the unseen, invisible God, not represented by any kind of physical form, maybe there's truth here. But this ungodly scoundrel not only did not know the truth himself, but when the truth was to be preached to his master, who probably was well paying, who was certainly financing this man's, I suspect, this man's living. He began to raise questions and to create all kinds of havoc in order to interfere. And here is what Paul said to him. I stress the fact that he was filled with the Holy Spirit. And he was an apostle guided by the Holy Spirit in a way that you and I are not. Fastened his eyes on him and said, O, full of all guile and all villainy, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. Now, I could have said those other words. I could have said those words, but I couldn't strike you blind. I know there's a special quality here. But I don't believe it takes away from the fact that there are times when a man is such a scoundrel, and he's standing in the gap to keep people from coming to the kingdom. Here's an earnest soul who wants to hear the gospel, and this rotten rascal is standing there and doing all he can to pervert the message and to keep this man from hearing. And Paul just says, you are what you are. Does it come time for gospel preachers to say those things?
Yes, I think so. I will tell you this. I believe they should be said carefully and not out of frustration and anger. I've never called anybody this, by the way. And I have to add that there might have been a time or two when I should have. But 12, then the proconsul, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished, not at what happened to Bar Jesus, though that certainly gave impetus to it, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Man got what he needed at the time. Call to the Ephesian elders, Acts chapter 20. What's the need in this case? Paul could have talked about many things. He did reminisce a bit, but even his reminiscences were to remind them of what he taught them. The Word of God. The right way of the Lord. With tears, he said, I taught you these things. And I didn't shrink to declaring you the whole counsel of God. Now, he said, take heed to yourselves and the whole flock. And the reason I'm telling you that is because after my departing, grievous wolves will enter in, and I'm warning you ahead of time. You may think that I'm just an alarmist, but I'm telling you I'm not. I'm warning you that there are dangers out there that you're going to have to confront. And from among your own selves. It's not just out there, but in here that you're going to have to confront them. Men who will speak perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Wherefore, he says, watch, remembering by the space of 3 years I cease not to admonish every one of you night and day with tears, so that you can do exactly what I did, to warn, to admonish. Preachers sometimes are warning and admonishing, and they can get a reputation for just being naysayers. Now, the time comes, and let me tell you, there are some of us who know how well this is true. The time comes when it is imperative for you to say, this is not right. And it's coming from within the body of believers, and it's coming from men and women who have reputations that are maybe flawless. And therefore, when you do what you do, you're going to look like the heavy. But it has to be done. Because the gospel of the Son of God is at stake, and we need to urge people to be watchful. That was the sermon they needed. He was thinking it might be his last occasion with them. And now he said in verse 32, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them that are sanctified. You need to urge people to be vigilant. Good men need to be urged and warned to be vigilant and to take thought for what's coming, what might be ahead, so that every step they take must be in view of what that might lead to. And then there's Paul to Philippians, and with this one we conclude. You know, not everybody needs to be rebuked. I think I know some preachers who feel as though that if you're going to be a real preacher, you've got to chew everybody up. I mean, you've got to chew them out every time. You've got to get up there and tell them what they did wrong. And you've got to be sure they don't ever get to thinking that they're doing well. Because if they get to thinking they're doing well, they'll get cocky. And you know what happens to them when they get so cocky that they just think they're doing good. Listen, sometimes, my feeling is there are a few cocky souls in this world whose pride is overweening. And I can tell you that what they need is a good reproof. But listen, there are a lot of people who don't think they can make it. Or who long to just be told you're doing good. Don't we need that? Is there anything wrong with a teacher of God's Word saying to somebody who's a brother or sister, you did good. And I'm grateful for you. And that's what he says to the Philippians. I don't know if they needed it more than others. When he begins that epistle, verse 3 of the first chapter, I thank God every time I think about you. And in every supplication of mine on behalf of you all, making my supplication with joy for your fellowship and the furtherance of the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. And I know that's an affirmation of the fidelity and faithfulness of Jesus to fulfill his purposes and his promises to his people. But I want to tell you, it's something else. It is an affirmation of the faithfulness of the Philippians.
I'm not questioning what you're going to do, and I know the Lord's going to take care of His part, and you're going to achieve what you set out to achieve. I've got confidence in you because of what you have been. Even as it is right for me to be thus minded, verse 7 says, on behalf of all of you, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness, how I long after you all in the tender mercies of Christ Jesus. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more. I love you. You're important to me. You're doing good. Keep on doing it and do some more. I think that's a part of preaching too. How did somebody put it? To afflict the comfortable and to comfort the afflicted. That's a rather big task to preach the gospel. But I want to tell you something. Gospel preachers are not the only ones that have it. Every child of the living God, every disciple of Jesus Christ, who knows the way of the Lord, because he knows, has the responsibility to be faithful to the teaching of the Word. And you and I are going to get on our knees a lot of times as we're confronted with a certain need that somebody has, and we feel so inadequate, like the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 3, who is sufficient for these things? And then we'll have to say, the Lord is our sufficiency. And I'll try to speak what He has said, and I'll try to say it like He would want it said. And then, of course, it's with those who hear to make a decision. You don't have control of that. You didn't choose your message. And you didn't even choose the spirit of it, because the one who gave the message also told you how to do it. But having done that, there's no guarantee that those that hear you won't turn on you. Or there's no guarantee that they won't leave you with an indifferent ear. There's no guarantee that some other thing that hurts a lot won't happen. But that's the risk we take by following the Son of God, who had his own disappointments, as we well know. Preach the Word. Preach the Word that needs to be preached. Be humble enough to recognize that sometimes you don't get it done right, and make the correction that needs to be made. Be humble enough to recognize that sometimes you haven't addressed the things that need to be addressed, and try to address those things. Be humble enough to recognize that sometimes you haven't been clear enough, and seek to be clear. But it is the task of the body, broadly. But it's especially the task of those of us who preach this Word in the world. You who are not Christians, how our hearts long after you. Just because we don't say it every time, you'd get tired of it if we did. And after a while, we said it every Sunday, and said it every Monday, and said it every Wednesday, and said it every time we saw you. After a while, you'd start turning us off. We don't want you to do that. But we do want you to know that there's not a day when thoughts of you do not come into the hearts of people here who care about you. And so they pray to God somehow, the great Father, and the one who rules over every happening of the world, to help somehow, help us to be instruments of your salvation. And so we plead with you again tonight. Preach the Word. Shun not to declare the whole counsel of God, because it saves, because it delivers, because it takes you from here to heaven. That's the reason we preach it. No other purpose than that. That was His purpose. It's our purpose. So we're going to sing this invitation. Singing it, we could say it. We are saying it. Now we're singing it. And we intend by these song words to draw you to come and confess your faith in Jesus and be baptized in Him and be saved. Or we intend to draw you to faithfulness from your failure as a Christian.
Is our hope misplaced? Is our confidence that somehow or another you'll be reached with the gospel, is that misplaced? Prove us correct when we say we know you care and you're determined to do something about it. While we're standing together and saying.